Father, we're just so grateful for your love, for your mercy. Lord, we're thankful for this opportunity to open up your word together. And we pray, Lord, for the Sussex Project. And we pray that as we look at Jesus' encounter with this religious leader, that you would help us learn more about how we can come alongside people and point them to you, whether they know something about you or nothing at all. We pray that you would give us wisdom through the power of the Holy Spirit. Guide and direct us as we look at your word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've been walking through the book of Acts, and again, we're taking a two-week break. But what's been incredible as we've been walking through this is to see the power of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. And that's really what it's all about. It's God working in people's hearts. And we're going to see that we, as we meet with people in the community and as we desire to serve our community, we would love to see people basically fall on their knees to repent of their sin, to turn to Jesus, to be saved. We'd love to see that. But we know we live in a culture that is hard to do and hard to communicate to people that we care about. These are people we desperately care about. And I just want to rehash a definition I used 2 weeks ago on what evangelism is. It's presenting Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to sinful people in order that they may come to put their trust in God through him, to receive him as their Savior, and to serve him as their King in the fellowship of the church. Evangelism is one of those words, it's like a Christianese word. You don't really know what that means. And so it's important to kind of spell that out and look at the definition. But that is really the goal. But there are challenges with that. There are many challenges. There are many problems with that. As we try to do that and as we try to engage with people in our culture, how do we do this? America has the most churches of any place, of any other country, the most Christian schools, the most seminaries, the most resources. More than half of the world's missionaries are from or sent from America. But what we see here is that the values and the worldview is becoming less and less Christian every day here in our culture. And this idea of moral relativism, that truth is relative to whatever one person wants to believe, is really what's spreading like wildfire in our country. There's been an elimination of prayer and Bibles from state schools. Nativity scenes are being taken down. Ten Commandments and crosses are being removed from public places. Terminology is being changed. It's no longer Merry Christmas, it's Happy Holidays. And the biblical worldview is now being treated with more and increasing intolerance. And the Bible now even is being accused of being a book of hate speech and even being banned. In fact, in Canada, they have told Christian schools that they can't use parts of the Bible because it is hate speech. And when Christians speak up against things like abortion or gay marriage or gender fluidity, it is considered hate speech. But what we have to recognize is really what the problem is that we're facing. The major obstacle is that there are two main worldviews. It's God's word or man's word. It's God's word or man's word. Satan questioned God back in the garden. Did God really say? Deceiving Adam and Eve to not trusting in the word of God. And therefore now we have a wrong starting point or a foundation, and many people have it. Questioning the Bible, questioning the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That verse is being looked at as non-truth. And what we need to do in order to approach our culture is to rethink our approach. To rethink it. There's a quote from the book Gospel Reset by Ken Ham, who's the founder of Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum. He says, many in the church, I think we have this on a slide, many in the church say we need to go out and get people saved. But consider this, most people don't even yet know that they're lost. So why would they believe they need to be saved? Saved from what? Saved by whom? Saved for what purpose? You see, unless people realize their need for a savior, telling them that Jesus loves them means very little. You see, we need to recognize what the Bible says from beginning to end. And many of you have been involved in the church your whole lives. And the Bible talks about our sinful condition. Right in Genesis 2 and 3, it talks about the fall of man. And oftentimes, we want to go to people with the solution, Jesus, without helping people understand why they need Jesus in the first place. In the book Tactics, written by Gregory Kokel, he says you have to know why Jesus is the only way before it is helpful to tell people that he is the only way. Why? You have to tell them why. It's like being told by a doctor that you need an operation, but the doctor is yet to reveal what's wrong with you and why you even need it. Of course you're going to question it. So we have to know our audience. And we've been walking through the book of Acts, and both Peter and Paul, they knew their audience. And they were experiencing lots of opposition as they shared the gospel. But think about the audience that Peter preached to back in Acts chapter 2. It was a Jewish audience. They were very familiar with Judaism, with the things that Peter was talking about. They understood the creator God in Genesis. Just like they knew what their sin was. There was a sacrificial system that had been put in place to deal with sin. They knew that death originated because of sin. They knew about Adam and Eve and the fall of man. They knew they were sinners. And they were aware of the promise of the Messiah given back in Genesis chapter 3. So Peter didn't need to work to convince the people there that God's word is true. There was more of an understanding of sin and the sinful condition. You know, when, and I mentioned this to our family last night, when Billy Graham traveled to Australia back in 1959, he preached the message very similar to what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. He told people that you're sinners, that we're sinners, we're all sinners. We need to believe God's word. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior. And there was a crowd of 150,000 people that listened to him over 2 days. And thousands of people gave their lives to the Lord. Why? Because in the school system in Australia at that time, it was mandatory for teachers in Australia to read through the Bible. How many people are here today that grew up either hearing the Bible read in school or saying the Lord's Prayer at some point in school? Australia inherited their system from the British, and they recited the Lord's Prayer. They already understood terms like God and sin. But Australia is no longer a culture like that. And America is slipping from that as well. Evolution is taught in our schools as fact. They are not taught the literal account of Genesis, as the Bible teaches. And kids are growing up, even in our own community outside, that have no concept of the Bible at all. No idea. And it's ultimately not the government's responsibility. It's ultimately the parents, and it's ultimately the church's responsibility to preach the truth. And that's what we seek to do each week as we meet. But think about and contrast what Peter did in Acts chapter 2 to what Paul did in Acts chapter 17. Remember, he was in Athens, and he was with a lot of religious people. But Paul would preach this message, this Acts chapter 2 message, and what were the people saying there? What's this babbler talking about? What is he even talking about? In 1 Corinthians 1:23, it says that the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks or Gentiles. So what we share, what we can be sharing to people right now is considered foolishness to them. We need to go back to the foundation, foundational truths. Because many in our culture believe in an evolution-based society. And they're following that religion. And I looked up in a Merriam-Webster dictionary. You may not know what that is, a dictionary. But a dictionary defines religion as a cause, principle, or system of beliefs held to with ardor and faith. So passion or devotion. That describes atheism, doesn't it? That describes any worldview. Everybody has some concept of belief system, a spiritual belief system. And what we need to do is take a few moments right now and learn from Jesus. So if you have a Bible, if you can turn to Luke chapter 10, I'm going to put a big idea up on the board. And this is really more for the kids that are here as they're taking notes. And this big idea will flash a couple different times today. But here's the big idea. Jesus used questions to show people their need to trust in him. Jesus used questions to show people their need to trust in him. So kids, jot that down. We'll try to put it up a few more times today. And we're going to see that. So we're in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" You see, these teachers of the law were considered experts. Some of them were Pharisees. Pharisees were these religious leaders that kept a lot of the external laws of the Mosaic law. And questions about eternal life and law were common in Judaism. But what I want you to see in this first verse is that the lawyer stood up to do what? To put him to the test. You see, this man was not sincere. And in fact, the religious leaders tested Jesus on numerous occasions. This was not a friendly encounter at this point, but a question meant to test Jesus. And that word test is the same word used for the devil's attempt to test Jesus. See, this man's not seeking truth. He's actually laying a trap because he thought that he was able to get eternal life from doing works. Warren Wiersbe, a commentator, says it was a good question asked with a bad motive. See, he's not coming to learn from Jesus. He's not. But he does ask this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? How would we reply if someone asked you that question? If someone asked you that question this week in the Sussex Project, how would you respond? What we have to recognize, though, about this, the way that this man asked this question, is it's arrogant. It assumes that salvation is something to be earned. And that's a huge difference between Christianity and every other religion. Christianity is not about earning your way to God. It's about what God has done for you. And we've talked about how all the other religions are works-based, doing things to try to be approved by God. But he does say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what's significant about that is that every human soul is immortal. Ecclesiastes says that God has put in the hearts of man eternity. So let's see what Jesus does in verse 26. He says to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" See, notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't answer their question, but instead asks questions. Asks questions. This is going to be a key for us as we think about how to engage the people in our lives that don't know the gospel, that we need to learn how to ask good questions. So this big idea, again, Jesus used questions to show people
their need to trust in him. He did this often, actually. In the book by Jerome Bars, which is titled Learning Evangelism from Jesus, I stole that title for our sermon from that book. It's a very good book. But he counts 94 questions that Jesus asked in Matthew, 59 in Mark, 82 in Luke, and 49 in John. And Gregory Kokel, the author of the book Tactics, says this. He makes this note. Whenever Jesus asked a question, he had a purpose. He had a purpose. So let's just observe a few things about Jesus in this encounter. After this point, there's no tension in the encounter anymore. And this is, I think, what we would desire for the opportunities we have to talk with people in our lives, that there wouldn't be tension, that it wouldn't be all of a sudden this banging of worldviews, but it would be a conversation that you would have with somebody because you care about them and you love them and you want to get to know what they think. See, Jesus, again, there was no tension in this encounter. Jesus was in control of the conversation, and Jesus steered the conversation where he wanted to steer it. And that's very important as we think about how to interact with our culture. Oftentimes, Christians are on the defensive. We're always kind of like having to defend. Well, what does it look like to actually ask people questions and allow them to defend their worldviews, what they think about the world? And this approach requires careful listening. It uses questions to help people understand their worldview. And using questions also gives people the opportunity to think about something. I mentioned last week that I'd asked a question to a former student. And I asked him the question about faith. And I said, I closed that conversation in Facebook by saying, what is your faith in? And let it sit for a few days. And he responded. And I'm praying for that conversation. And you may be in some similar conversations with people. And you're praying for God to work in people's hearts, for people to know the truth. But I'm not sure if you ever remember, and this will maybe date people a little bit. If you're comfortable raising your hand, that's fine. Are you familiar with Lieutenant Columbo? Does anyone know who I'm talking about? Now, I had to YouTube this guy, Lieutenant Columbo. I found him, okay? And he's a detective. Apparently, he's a brilliant TV detective. But when he arrives in a complete mess. You know, his hair is unkept, disheveled, and he walks in. He's looking around, and he's kind of saying to himself, you know, I got a problem here with this. Do you mind if I ask you a question? And that question leads to the next question, leads to the next question, and he starts to use questions to gather information. And so as I was walking through this and looking at and reading that book, Tactics, they talk about the Columbo tactic. And I just want to share this with you because I just found this fascinating. Some of the kids are wondering, when I say, you know, Jesus used questions to show people their need to trust him, you might be wondering, what kind of questions can I ask people? Well, I'm going to give you a couple ideas. One question would be, do you have any beliefs about God? That would be a very non-threatening question you can ask someone to start finding out information. Or what are your beliefs about God? Or what are your beliefs about Jesus? These are ones things that we can ask people that we talk to regularly, non-threatening. But it makes people actually share with us what they're thinking. So let me share the three purposes of the Columbo tactic. The first is to gather information. The second is to reverse the burden of proof. And the third is to lead the conversation. So to gather information, to reverse the burden of proof, and to lead the conversation. So I'm going to share a question that Gregory Kokel uses for each one of these. And the first one, gather information, the question is, what do you mean by that? And there's lots of ways that you can ask this question. And I'm going to give you an example. Just say you're on the Sussex Project, and somebody is wearing some jewelry, and they're wearing a necklace with a cross on it. You could ask this question, which really gets to what do you mean by that, by saying this: does that cross have any religious significance? Just asking that question is asking them, because you care about them and you want them to respond in a way that they really share with you why it is they're wearing that. It clarifies things. There's no vague generalities. It helps you to know what people think, why they're wearing a cross around their neck, because many people do. The second thing is to reverse the burden of proof. And this question is, how did you come to that conclusion? You see, a lot of people have opinions, but opinions are not proof. Opinion is an opinion. So how did you actually come to that conclusion? If someone says that the Bible is just made up by man, what are you going to say to respond to that? Well, how did you come to that conclusion? What facts did you go through to figure out whether or not it's God's word or not? And you're asking questions, and you're beginning to engage with people in that way. And the thing that's important to recognize is that sometimes when you ask a question, people want to turn it back on you and say, well, wait, why do you believe it, that the Bible is whatever the question is? But you can't let people do that. They haven't made the statement, so they need to back it up. You haven't said anything yet. I haven't said anything yet. They're the ones making claims. So as you interact with people in the community and in your families, they make claims, all kinds of wild claims about things. How did you come to that conclusion? And the last one, lead the conversation. This is the hardest one. So the first two are more like fact-finding. You're going to find out more information because you care about people. The last one is to lead the conversation. And that's, can you clear this up for me? And I'm going to use an example about something someone said to me recently. They told me that the Bible was written by men. And so they couldn't trust the Bible because they thought it was written by men. Let me just share a question that you could ask to respond to somebody in this way. Here's one. Have you considered that if the Bible were merely written by men, it would have been very hard to account for fulfilled prophecy? How would you explain that? Ask them questions. Have them engage with you. Here's another one, because a lot of people, this is the big hang-up, I think, with Christianity. Why would a loving God allow so much evil and suffering if there's a God at all? How can you turn that question around? How about this? Have you considered that the existence of evil is actually evidence for the existence of God, not against it? The fact that there is an understanding of what evil is must mean that there's a concept of good. So right there, someone right there is, you're helping people explore what it is that they're really, what's their hang-up? And many people that have hang-ups with Christianity are about things that have happened to them in their lives. And what you're starting to do is, you care about people, is you're starting to peel back the layers on the of the onion and seeing that there's a lot of depth to what they may be struggling with. So let's look at what Jesus does as he continues. This expert of the law in verse 27 answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and as your neighbor, as yourself." See, this expert in the law quotes from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And so that's his response. And it's interesting that what Jesus does, because he knows this man is religious, he actually points him to God's word. That's part of knowing your audience. This person is religious. I can use God's word. If someone is not religious in terms of they don't know the Bible at all, you have to have a different approach. But this person studied the Bible. So he's bringing up a question and pointing him to the Bible. And what Jesus does, obviously, he sees deep into this man's heart. He knows that this man's heart was not ready to hear how he could be saved. Otherwise, Jesus would have just told him right then. instead of asking him a question about what is in the law. He wasn't ready to hear it. His heart was proud. He was confident. And he didn't understand his desperation. So again, Jesus uses questions to show people their need to trust in him. Not because he wants to make people look foolish. And that's the thing with these questions. They're never used to try to make someone else look foolish. They're used because you love them and you care about them. So before you start asking questions, make sure that you've prayed about it. Make sure that you have a heart for that person to really come to know the Lord. Because there are people in our lives that are not ready to hear the gospel, just like this man was not ready yet to hear. There's family members, people we work with, who are not people that are in a place to hear the gospel. You know, Francis Schaeffer, I don't know if anyone, has anyone heard of Francis Schaeffer? He's a pretty famous theologian. He said if he had an hour with somebody, he would spend the first 55 minutes just listening to what that person had to say. And the last five, maybe sharing some things based on what he heard. How often do we want it to be the other way around, where we're the one doing all the talking? We need to do a better job of listening to the people in our culture that are struggling. A couple reminders as we close. First, I want to share a passage that I shared 2 weeks ago from 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Salvation is a work of God. It takes the pressure off of you and me. God puts people in our lives, and our only responsibility is to share the truth with them and leave the results up to the Lord. Secondly, we need to pray for discernment. So we need to realize that God saves. It takes the pressure off. We need to pray and ask for discernment or wisdom on how to approach people that God puts in our lives. Look at what Paul says in Romans 10. I also said this about 2 weeks ago. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He has both a desire and he's praying for them to be saved. And finally, this last one, which I've reminded myself of recently. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. As we wrap up, let's look at these last two verses. It says, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, Jesus was asking him to do something that was literally impossible for him to do. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of breaking all of it. So what should his response have been? Well, he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to justify himself instead of being justified by throwing himself on the mercy of God. Remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? It's in Luke chapter 18. If you can turn there, just flip a few chapters or later from Luke chapter 10. Notice the tax collector, or the Pharisee, the one that's the expert in the law. It says in Luke 18, verse 16, or verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee looked up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. He's trying to say that I'm doing all these things to be saved. But look at what happens here. This is fascinating. And I'm going to skip ahead to verse 14 first. It says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. And that's that word justified. Remember, he wants to try to justify himself. How are you justified? Look what it says in verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That man is the man that was justified. The one that recognized his desperate need for Jesus. And that's each one of us. Recognizing that we're all broken, fallen, sinful people. And that we desperately need Jesus each and every day. Each and every day. Just like that tax collector showed in his prayer. So I would encourage you, if you're wondering about Christianity, if you've been in a cycle of religion, it's time to move to a relationship with Jesus, a personal relationship with Jesus, recognizing just like that tax collector, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, it's crying out to him and recognizing your sin, that there's no way that you could save yourself, and that Jesus died on the cross for you and for me to pay the penalty that we could never pay for ourselves. And next week, as we look at the parable itself, we'll see how a true faith is evidenced in how we love and care for the people in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time in your word today. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. You sent Jesus to be our rescuer. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we look around at the people in our lives to begin to ask questions, specific questions aiming at gathering information, reversing burden of proof, and taking the lead because we love people. And we want them to understand. We live in an Acts 17 culture where people don't understand some of the basic things. And our country has changed so much in the last 30, 40 years, even in the last few years, where things that were commonly accepted are no longer. And definitions have changed. So help us, God, to be wise in the way that we interact with those in our lives. Help us to point people to you, and more importantly, help us to depend on the Holy Spirit to give us the words as we share them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.